at this topic of abortion and the Bible. I say that because there are those that in our more modern age, theologians, and I really hate to even use the word theologians because I don't really think they believe in God, some of them, and the root word of theology, which is the science of God, right, is that word theo, which is God. And I say that because there are those that would push for saying that the Bible, you know, leaves room for killing the unborn. And they wouldn't put it quite like that. That's not very palatable to say it that way, but that's in essence what they are promoting. I won't name some of them that I've seen, but I have seen on the issues of abortion, pastors and ministers, so-called, standing up, promoting and promoting the right for women to choose abortion. And I find that very hard to reconcile in my mind, because I do believe the scripture is clear on protecting life in and protecting in particular what we'd call innocent life in that sense. Although all are under sin, there are those that have not even had the opportunity to choose good or evil from the womb, right? And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. Well, this morning's verse we looked at was from Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. And we find this challenge from Moses. And I'm just going to read this by way of remembrance. But in Deuteronomy 30, 19, as Joshua is getting ready to become the successor to Moses, you have here this command where he says, I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. And the implications of that verse, as I pointed out somewhat this morning, I didn't expand on this verse very much, was that the choices you make now are sometimes the choices between life and death. And really, all the choices that we make the big and the small choices really fall under those categories. Are we following in obedience to the Lord and to his word? That's the path of life, the path of righteousness. If we go against God and against his commandments and we choose sin, that's the way of death. And really everything falls under those two umbrellas. And ultimately God warns us over and over again. And God is for man. He is for mankind. He is for living and life. He is the one who's the author of life. And it doesn't only affect us, but it also affects our descendants. And that is something that as we think about the choices we'll make today, and I'm not talking strictly in just the sense of procreation, because there's some people that cannot have children or do not have children, and maybe they want to, some don't, or whatever, but I would say this, that the choices you make with Christ in your life and being salt and light in this world will determine how others also make those choices. And ultimately, you know, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, whatever, for all eternity, there will be people that in a very real sense have made a determination between life and death based on the choices you and I make. And that's a heavy responsibility. I mean, it ought to be in that. So what does the Bible say about abortion? And it might be surprising that it doesn't come right out and say you should not kill the unborn, although it does say that there are consequences for killing the unborn. And that is where we would go with this more often. The clearest, I think, command is the sixth commandment of you shall not commit murder, right? You shall not kill. And the word in the Hebrew means to murder. And so that's pretty clear how God lays that out in his law, very much so. But I want to look at a few areas tonight, and I want to talk first and foremost of the fact that when we refer to the unborn and we talk about the topic of abortion and life and pregnancies and all of that, there's a lot that people use as a quick excuse, those that are for terminating pregnancies and terminating the life of the unborn. And some of the things they would say is, well, that lump of, you know, cells developing in a woman's body is not a person. That is her body and her choice, right? And you hear that slogan. And I often want to stop right there. And some would say, because I'm a man, I can't speak on these things. But I say, I think men should, first and foremost, speak on these things, because we ought to be the defenders of life as men, and defenders of the innocent, and defenders of those who can't defend. And I think it's due time that men push back on that notion, good men push back on that notion, that that is not a person, and it is only a choice. And in that, I think, first of all, apart from the scriptures, science is clear that that is not your body. It is something in your body, you might say that, but those cells that are developing, that baby that is developing, has its own unique DNA, like nobody else. And that little one that is growing, whether just a few cells at first, all the way to the very complex being that we see at birth, you know what? That baby has every ounce of life in it as any other one of us, that as we started in that. And I think science is very clear on that, and you have to actually deny the science to make the argument that it's only something, you know, it's your body, because it's not your body, okay? It's something in your body. You could argue that, but you could not go further than that. And I say that because I believe that that is a person developing within the woman's body. At conception, another little person has started. And the Bible talks about personhood, all right? And God, first of all, talks about that. In the book of Genesis in chapter 1, we know the creation story, and we come to the creation of humans. We come to the creation of man. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God put his divine stamp on that which is his life, or the out of that is life, that he breathed life into inorganic matter, right? The dust of the earth, and he formed man. And he formed the ability for man to continue to procreate, you know, and to continue generationally in doing that. Only a great God could do that. And by the way, God is the one who also, if he put his stamp upon us, we have to say this about God, and this is where good theology brings about good living, or good understanding of living, because God is a person. God has personality, God has a personhood, I guess you could say it as that, and he put that stamp on us. A tree doesn't have that. I don't think the trees love you. You may love trees, but they don't love you back. I hate to tell you that. They don't, you know, if you go out and mow your lawn, your lawn's probably not angry with you if you mow your lawn. Sometimes I get angry when the lawn isn't mowed, you know, with myself and all that, or I got to mow it again. But the lawn can't do that. And the rocks in the fields can't go out and feel compassion for other rocks. Those are inorganic, and they're stuff that they're not life. God didn't breathe his spirit into them in as such. But the Bible talks about God, and I could go on with hundreds of verses, but I'll just choose a few here tonight. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, you find here, it says this, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And we quoted this verse this morning. Before you were born, I sanctified you, I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So God already had a plan for Jeremiah that would include, you know, everything about Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, by the way, was known as the weeping prophet, wasn't he? He was a man that had compassion in his heart for others. But look what it goes on to say this in Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord, that's the master, right? God, Yahweh, L-O-R-D, has appeared of old to me saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Now, God, who, you know, is a person, has the ability to love. Only a person can love. Only a person can have emotion. And God has an eternal personhood, if you want to use that term. He is like that. He loves us with an everlasting love. By the way, we find all the members of the Trinity have that everlasting love, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's God the Father who loved, he gave his only son, his son, Jesus Christ, right? Who in himself, when he put on humanity, put on flesh, knows exactly what it's like to be a human person in every single way. He hungered, he tired, he knew what it was like to feel pain. He knew what it's like to get angry. Remember when he got angry with those in the temple that were making the house of prayer into a den of thieves, and he overturns the money changers. He was not angry in a sinful way, but in a righteous way. He knows what it's like to have his anger stirred up over something. He knows what it's like to love and to lose someone he loved, right? Jesus wept. He knows all those things. He looked at the crowds and he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep who were scattered without a shepherd. He was like that. And you can go on and on and on. And the Bible says that he is such a high priest, right? Like he can feel everything, like all the things we do. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in every way was tempted like we are, and yet without sin. Amen. I'm glad for that. In Philippians chapter 2, referring to Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It's because he was God. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That's that great, really theological understanding of the Christ emptying the use of his divinity. Didn't become less divine, but he gave over the use of that to the will of the Father. And he truly became a slave to the will of God. He knows what it's like to do that. And being found in the appearance of man, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's a personal Savior. A personal Savior. The Holy Spirit is a person also. Sometimes there's a misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit as if he's like, you know, an active force or God's force or something like that. And that's not understood correctly as the Bible is that he's a member of the Trinity. He's God. He's God the Holy Spirit. And he has feelings. Only people or persons, I should say, can have feelings, not necessarily people in that aspect. Look what it says in Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. See, only a person can be grieved, right? God has personhood. God stamped that image upon man, and he made it as such, and he takes such care with that, that he even gave, like in Noah's time, set forth his command about men killing other men, murdering. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And the reason is this, for in the image of God he made man. You see, when you murder someone else, you don't just take their life. That does happen, and you take not only their life, but any life that would have come from them also. And that's the tragedy behind that. But you actually are attempting to murder God. Now, you don't murder God, but you murder someone who was created in his image. And God holds that in such high regard that he says that if that happens in a judicious way, in a governmental way, and that's under the order of that, that man has the right to take that other man's life. It's called capital punishment. And there are those that say that is not right. And I will say this, that the reason is not for vengeance from us, right? Although some people are very happy when someone that has been killed, their loved one, that person is executed or whatever, and they have like some kind of justice, they say. It's really not about that as much as it is that it's because they stamped out someone who was in the image of God. And God takes great offense to that. And I know that's a whole issue. I mean, you know, I won't get on the politics of that right now, because most of the inmates that were on death row in the federal penitentiaries were just had their sentences commuted to life in prison. And they said the excuse for that was because that's really the attitude, and I heard someone say, you know, that's the attitude that God would take on that. Now, God is merciful, and he sheds his mercy out, and by thank God, he doesn't enact all the laws that we've broken, or the punishment for the laws we've broken. But I want to go on to say this, that it actually protects life when you have to sometimes take the lives of others that have committed murder. It protects lives, not only from someone who might reoffend and kill another person, but it also, in a respectful, fearful way, puts that into the hearts of some that might go out and do that also. And the data shows that. Where capital punishment has been eradicated in Western civilization, the crime rate of in regard to murder has actually gone up. I'll leave that there. You may differ with me on that. That's fine. We still can get along. Job chapter 10. Job recognized this. Your hands have made me and fashioned me in intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. And Job says, Lord, all this stuff's happened to me, and you made me, now you're going to destroy me? Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Job's crying out in his anguish. But Job recognizes where he came from. God formed him, and now it seems like God's going to put him back into the dust, right? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinew? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. You know what Job says here? He uses the pronoun, right? When he talks about, he says, you, Lord, have knit me together, right, and all that. But he says, me. When Job was in the womb, he was still Job, and he recognized that. He says, when I was in the womb, you were knitting me together. I was a person. You were a person when you were being knit together in your mother's womb. We read this morning from Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And that's the great thing about the Lord, is that he sees us even before we're formed. Only an infinite, omnipresent, I say omnipresent God, because he's not only present in time and space, but he's apart from that. He's the God who inhabits eternity, and he's present in every aspect of time, past, present, future. God's already there and already has been there, and he continues to be there. Think about that for a moment. That's why God knows us and what we're like and what we will be like. And a lot could be said about this, because I know in this sin-cursed world that we live in, and in our own DNA is the curse of sin, there are birth defects and there are other things that happen, and there are miscarriages and there's, you know, tragedies, and somebody says, well, maybe God messed up and he made me this way or whatever. And I just say that is the result of sin. But God, for especially in this case for the believer and for those that have yet to come to that age of accountability, I believe he makes them perfectly whole again. He knows our members, even yet unformed. I better move on here. In the book of Romans, Paul teaches on original sin here. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through that or through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to teach about this fact that we are justified by faith, but original sin, all the way back to Adam, is passed on generationally. It keeps it coming. And then we practice sin too, which is also part of the curse, right? We add more sin to our account. But we've all sinned, and we've fallen short of the glory of God in doing so. And we have the contrast that one man's offense brought death and consequence of death, and one man's righteousness brought salvation, right? One man's obedience, and that man being Jesus Christ. And again, we see this, that for instance, that lump of flesh that's growing in a womb is not a person, then you could say this, then they're not a sinner. That sin wouldn't be passed on. So you have to say, where did sin come from? Well, it comes from Adam, and it's passed on through procreation continually. And the only way to break that offense, finally, is by salvation through faith in Christ. The consequences still remain in us, right? Still face death. But we don't face the second death. So with that, anyways, more could be said about that, but I'll move on. I say that because David also said that, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David saw that he was a sinner by conception, not just by birth, and by action. God was able to look into the womb, and not only as we are formed under his pattern, everything else, but also he sees children there in the womb. And here's another section we didn't look at today or this morning. In Romans 9:11, the reference between Esau and Jacob, right? "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls." And there you have the reference to children not yet born. And that's a take on Genesis chapter 25, because in Genesis 25 we have the story, okay? And it says this, "But the children struggled together within her." Okay? So here's this struggle. And they're referred to as children. And that's the Hebrew word that's used, children. And it's the same word that was used for like young children as well after they're born. So again, we're back to those words, right? The Hebrew people and many ancient cultures did not make any distinction between babies in the womb and babies after they were born, or even little children. They used the same word, and everybody assumed a baby is a baby. It's only as we've become much smarter that we've determined that that's not a baby. And I say that sarcastically, because we've become dumber. We really have. And I would say this, that there really isn't a great amount of passages of Scripture dealing specifically with killing the unborn, because it was a given that you don't do that. You don't kill or murder. He goes on to say this, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So God already had determined how these two sons would end up. And they will end up in two great nations, two great peoples. We see that in the New Testament. Again, the word, and we looked at some of his words this morning on that, but in Luke 1:31, you have Gabriel here, and it says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, he's speaking to Mary, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And the angel understood and tells to Mary that she is going to be with child, and she is found to be with child. In Luke 2, verse 5, it says just that very phrase, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, that's Joseph, right, who was with child. The Greek word that is used there, it's a word that means to be enlarged and enlarged with child. It was a word meaning pregnant, but the word really meant that they were enlarged not because they were fat, but because they had a baby, all right, in there. And there was different words, and it was a specific word, and it's translated properly, with child. How is it that people today can say, that's not a child? Just a bump, right? No, it's a child. I believe God, when he created man, he stamped us with his image, and that he made us a three-part being, right? And through procreation, you know, a man and a woman coming together, and as the child is conceived, that is passed on through procreation so that you become a new living being from two coming into another existence, right? And you have that body, soul, and spirit that is created from the mother and the father, and going way back, eventually created by God, right? And the word procreation, understanding that we're continually creating from ourselves, but it is back up to the origin of it from God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 shows this stamp that's on us. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, the whole you. And look what he says. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul believed that we were a three-part being. The spirit, the soul, and the body. Now, the spirit and the soul are non-material parts. The soul being understood as the personality of each one of us, or who we are. If you look in the mirror and you see yourself and you're thinking about yourself, that's you're reflecting on that. The fleshly part, that's the body. The spiritual part, that's different. Because only mankind has a spirit. The Bible says God breathed into Adam, right? And made him a living spirit, a living being. And he put a stamp that is a spiritual stamp on us. And we still have that, even in our fallen state. You don't see higher order animals, you know, erecting altars out there in the woods, right? Or dolphins, you know, piling up stones and worshiping something under the, you know, in the ocean floor, or whatever else. You don't see that. You see man do that. You see man do it in all kinds of ways. He's worshiping or attempting to worship. And in his fallen, sinful state, he'll always worship something other than the God, and than the true God. But that shows that he has a spiritual nature. And that spirit needs to be rejuvenated or revived or renewed. And the term really is, like in John chapter 3, being born again, being born from above. And that part of that is when God rebreathes into us that new life, right? But we're a three-part being. I think the scripture teaches that. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the spirit and the soul are used interchangeably. The words are used interchangeably. It can be a little confusing. Sometimes it's denoting as just the non-material part of us, the spirit or soul. But I do think that it breaks it down most clearly probably in this verse and a few others like it. Anyways, I better move on. You have the personhood in the Bible. I think that's clear. You have the status of the unborn. Somebody says, well, what are the unborn? Are they just a choice, not a person. Well, in Exodus chapter 21, in the law, in the Mosaic law, you have this statement. If men fight and hurt a woman with a child or with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him. And he shall pay as the judge, or as the judges determine. Now, what it's saying here is if man hurts a woman and somehow she gives birth prematurely and the baby lives and all that, there's still consequences to that, but that's, you know, that's to be determined by the judges and the husband. Look at this part, though. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. Ooh, this is hard. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You know what the Lord said in that context is that you were guilty of murder if you beat a woman and she lost her baby because of that. Again, I say thank God that he doesn't impose the law or the consequences of the law all the time. There would be nobody alive. But I will say this, that the child in this case, if you read in the further context of this too, had the same legal standing as the mother under God and under God's law. And for centuries and millenniums, really, you have that being understood from the Mosaic law into the Western civilization, everything else, as the foundation to law. That even unborn children had rights and protective rights. And it's only in our modern age where we've reasoned ourselves out of that for somehow. Because we've gotten away from the scriptures. I think Jesus alludes to the same thing with young children. See, Jesus was in a society where children were considered the least of all people, really. I mean, not that they weren't considered a blessing by many, they were, but they were considered the servants, really, of the family, right? And the children were often, the ones that... people didn't do a whole lot with them in those days and all of that. But they, and I think of that in Matthew 18. Jesus is teaching. He says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, right? They're thinking higher order, right? Who's up there at the top? Look what Jesus does. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Wow. Jesus puts a pretty heavy responsibility on children, and on the children, but on those who care for children. And he uses the illustration. I think Jesus validates them. By the way, the word that Jesus uses for child or children here, it's a different Greek word than used in, like, for an unborn child. It's used to describe a child maybe up to age 7. And so that's probably what we have here, or a child sometime after age 7 to, I think, age 13, in that age group, or something like that. That was how it was often seen in the Greek world. But it actually meant, the root word for it is slave. And he says, like a servant, a child. Unless you're like that, a servant child, you can't even be my follower, you know? That's how we have to be, and our attitude needs to change. Jesus valued little children. Well, there's a lot more that could be said here, but we have evidence in the Bible again, talking about, it doesn't come right out and talk about the unborn as sacrifices, but there were times where people were sacrificing their children. And there's numerous occasions in Scripture where the people were warned not to do the things that the pagan nations around them were doing, the Canaanites and others. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah is warned here for them, or is warned from God, "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire." And that is child sacrifice going on. "Which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart." You see, child sacrifice never came from the heart of God. It comes from the heart of Satan. You know the difference between the people of Judah in that time and the people of the United States today? Is that we can do it in the womb. They couldn't do it in the womb. There are great consequences for nations that do that. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will be no more, or be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate." Not a pretty picture for Judah. And by the way, it's not a pretty picture for any nation that forgets God. And it often shows up prior to judgment in the way we deal with our most innocent, and also how we deal with our old people. Jeremiah 22:17, "Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing, but your covetousness for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence." He testifies to them, wow, you know, this is what you're doing. And the Babylonians would come in and do exactly as the Lord told them would happen. And part of it is because of the way they were treating their children. Now, I don't have much time to cover this, but maybe a minute or two. Abortion and church history. As I said, it has only been in the last 100 years or so, even probably a lot less than that, where you've had groups of so-called Christians standing up saying that abortion is perfectly acceptable. And they're not Christians that could say that. I really believe that, and I would take somebody to task for that. But you can look throughout church history and you will find that even as early as 177 AD, there was a man named Athenagoras, and he was defending Christians before Marcus Aurelius. And he said this, "What reason would we have to commit murder when we say that women who induce abortions are murderers? And will have to give account of it to God. The fetus in the womb is a living being and therefore the object of God's care." And that was from a message called The Plea for Christians. In defending Christianity, which in the time they were called cannibals. They were the ones who were the pagans because they weren't worshiping all the gods of Rome. And they weren't worshiping the emperor. But then he defends it by saying, and we're the ones that say it's killing babies is wrong. The word fetus means little one, by the way. I could go on. Tertullian said that, very similar. "It does not matter whether you take away a life that is born or destroy one that is coming to birth. In both instances, destruction is murder." and you have others. Augustine warned against it. He called it a terrible crime, the murder of an unborn child. Origen, Cyprian, Chrysostom, many prominent theologians and leaders of the church. You had the Roman Catholic Church from the 5th century on holding that same view, very clear, still does today, at least on paper. The Protestant Reformation, the Reformers held that. John Calvin wrote, "The fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being, and it is most monstrous crime to rob it of life, which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light." Dietrich Bonhoeffer opposed that vehemently, wrote much about it. Karl Barth, of his time also, said this: "The unborn child is from the very first a child. It is a man and not a thing, not a mere part of the mother's body. Those who live by mercy will always be disposed to practice mercy, especially to a human being which is so dependent on the mercy of others as the unborn child." And again, you could go on and on and on about that. Ultimately, God is for children. Psalm 127 says, "Behold, children are an heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Lord, I come before you tonight recognizing your mercy and grace to our own nation, Lord. Many have found saving faith in spite of maybe a history that might include this, sometimes done in ignorance, sometimes done, Lord, and for other reasons. But I pray, O God, that even today many would choose life and they would choose Christ. Thank you for that, O Lord, and the promise and the hope of eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. And Lord, we need healing in our own nation. Lord, I pray that righteous men and women would be a voice of reason in these days and continue to plead for those that cannot plead for themselves. May you honor that, God. May you hold back your judgment. May many people be saved, many little ones also. In Jesus' name, amen.